Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again this morning. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and Leviticus 19. Just as a way of reminder, we are meeting in person, 30% building capacity, as our area is in the red restriction level for our zone. And so that's requiring us to meet at only 30%, and you need to register. And when you register with the link that's been provided, you do have to verify that you've done a COVID self-assessment and that there aren't any symptoms or anything of concern. And so you're responsible for that. 9:30, 11:30 a.m. Kids classes in both services. Nursery and toddlers class only provided in the 11:30 service. We are exploring the need for and how to implement an evening service if need be, so that we can facilitate growth even during this time of 30% building capacity, because it does look like it's going to be an extended period of time that we have to meet at 30%. So if that's the case, we don't want to simply be treading water and being stagnant during this time. We want to be able to grow. And so that's going to require us adding an evening service. And so if we need to make that work, figure out the best way to make that work. But for this week, we're just doing the two morning services, and we'll talk about what we're going to do for next week. But thank you all for your flexibility, and thank you for your willingness to make it work, and for your good attitude and all of this. Well, we're going to look again at Titus 1. We've been looking at the qualifications of an elder, and we've had much to say about what the Bible says about what God looks for in a man who could lead his people. And you remember the context, very practical, in Titus chapter 1. Paul has written to Titus, and he's giving him instructions as far as how the churches ought to be organized on the island of Crete. And his first order of business is to tell Titus to go from town to town, city to city, to find the fellowship of believers that exist in those cities, to look out from among those congregations men who could be ordained as leaders, elders, overseers, pastors, elders, whatever term you want to use. But they couldn't just pick anybody. They needed to pick qualified men. And so Paul gives a list of qualifications to Titus, saying, look for men who possess these qualifications. And so Paul makes it very clear that it is absolutely essential that the Church of Jesus Christ be led by qualified men, and that those qualifications don't look like degrees necessarily, doesn't look like a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or a doctorate, doesn't look like a seminary education necessarily. It looks like Christ-like character, a character that lends itself to being a proper under-shepherd, a steward and a servant, as we've seen. And so let's look again at these qualifications before we get into today's lesson. And so Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent, are greedy for gain. We'll stop there for just a second. We've looked at the negative qualities. We've looked at the negative qualities so far. That is, this list can be divided into two main sections, the negative qualities and the positive qualities. A potential elder should not be this, and he should be this. And so far we've seen that an elder, as God's steward, must be what? Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Well, I want you to think about this. Think about this. Arrogance looks down upon others and treats them with dismissiveness and disdain. Anger or quick-temperedness treats others as obstacles and irritations. Drunkenness renders one entirely useless to the needs of others. Greediness sees others as a means to attain earthly benefits or whatever one wants. Well, as we begin this next section of positive qualities, the very first quality that we see is really the antithesis to all these negative qualities that we've already seen. That is, if somebody possesses this quality, those other ones we've already mentioned shouldn't exist at all. And we see that in our passage in verse 8. It says that this man cannot be those negative things we've just listed, but verse 8, he is to be hospitable. Hospitable. And the rest says, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But look again there at verse 8. He is to be hospitable. And that's a very interesting word, hospitable. It comes from the Greek word philoxenos, and that's made out of two words that you may be familiar with. This means love, philo, love, xenos, stranger. You've heard of the term xenophobia, although I really don't have any patience for these new words that have been coined that have the word phobia at the end of them, because they're just meant to make you feel ostracized for some reason, make you feel like there's something wrong with you. It's a tactic that people use, coining a word and attaching phobia to the end of it. But that may be how you've heard this word xenos, xenophobia. And what is that? The fear of strangers, some would say, the fear of strangers. Well, this word hospitable comes from a Greek word, which is philoxenos. Philo, love, xenos, stranger. It literally means a love for strangers. The potential pastor is one who ought to love strangers. That seems like a strange definition for the word hospitable, doesn't it? Usually, when we think about hospitality, we think about inviting people over and making sure your house is clean and making sure you have nice table settings, make sure you light the candle and you set the mood and you have a nice ambiance in your home and you provide good conversation so that people leave feeling like they were hosted well. Well, that's not at all what we're talking about when we talk about biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is that quality which has a genuine love towards others. It's a love which recognizes the needs or the plight of others and answers those needs and plights with a willingness to inconvenience and to sacrifice and to otherwise open up one's life for the good of others. And as I mentioned, the biblical term hospitality means to do all of that primarily towards strangers. That is, this is not a love extended simply to people of your own church or your own tribe or your own class or your own community, your own culture. You know, biblical hospitality really destroys racism. It destroys classism and nationalism and every other prejudice. This is a love for strangers, which is willing to tear down any walls which make this person a stranger. It sees all men as God's image bearers, and therefore inherently valuable and worthy of love. This is that hospitality that Jesus was referring to in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 12. Jesus said to his disciples, to the man who had invited him to dinner, in the hearing of his disciples, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And there Jesus is saying, be hospitable. Don't just invite your friends, invite the strangers. Those who can never pay you back, the cripple, the lame, the blind, those are the ones whom Jesus is saying you ought to extend love to. And he modeled that, right? I mean, the Bible says that he was frequently eating and drinking with the those who had been rejected by society. He welcomed them freely. In fact, that was an accusation against Jesus, that he welcomed sinners. This is a love for people outside of the expected sphere of friendly or familial love. This is a love which provides a sense of home and family and divine care for others, even and especially for those that we would call strangers. Strangers are, you know, generally those that you don't think about loving, those that you're not expected to love. As we're going to see, such hospitality is not optional for the people of God. I mean, a boundary-defying, self-sacrificing love for strangers, this is actually essential to the character of God's people. And so we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, I know it seems like a strange passage to turn to, right? Talking about qualifications of elders for the church. But in Leviticus 19, we find a variety of laws and principles which really flow out of the Ten Commandments, really practical application of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 2 of Leviticus 19, God says this to Moses. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That is, as God's people, Israel was to espouse a holy conduct and character. In doing so, they would be reflecting the very character of God. Now, to be holy was really to be set apart by God and for God and to be like God. It was to be separate and distinct from the cultures around them. And what we learn from this passage in Leviticus 19 is that an essential aspect of holiness, an essential aspect of being like God, would be that his people would love strangers. And so look again in Leviticus 19, verse 33. God says through Moses, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the idea here is a stranger or traveler who's traveling in the near vicinity of Israel should know that if he happens upon the camp of Israel or happens into your territory, he should know that he's going to receive a friendly welcome. This traveler should know that approaching Israel, he should have no fear. He should have no fear of being rejected because of his class or his ethnicity or his nationality. He should have no fear that he's going to be rejected or met with disdain. Traveling in those days would have been very dangerous. And entering into somebody else's territory, you don't know what kind of welcome you're going to receive. Well, God is saying when there's a traveler or a sojourner, I mean, somebody who's at risk, somebody who may be filled with anxiety and fear, trepidation, you need to welcome this one. Not just welcome, but love. The people of God would need to welcome strangers. Love them. And display that love by tending to their immediate needs. In doing so, they would cause them to feel as if they were welcome, really as family members. God's people would do so knowing that such a response to strangers was really an element of holy living. It was a reflection of God's character. And so God's people from the beginning were called by God himself to love the stranger. Now, obviously, this was perverted through time, because when you come to the New Testament, what do you see? I mean, you see this animosity, resentment between Israel and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles, and so on. But originally, God's plan for Israel was just that. They, above all people, were to be those who love the strangers. And so we're going to look at this passage in Leviticus 19 a little bit more closely, and we're going to see three expectations of the people of God as they exercise holy hospitality. And we're going to see there is direct implication for us and application, and it's not a stretch to be looking at this passage in Leviticus 19, as we're going to see, because Jesus himself and the apostles quote this passage in advocating hospitality among God's people. And so, first of all, what we're going to see is that as God's people, we are to treat others the way that we treat family. We are to treat others the way that we treat family. Look again at our passage in Leviticus 19. It says there, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. As the native among you. That is, I mean, you understand that within the nation of Israel, there is a strong national identity. After all, they were the people of God, right? Chosen out from among all the people. These are the people of God, chosen by God to be the people of his covenant. As Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, he said of Israel, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, if anything is going to give you as a nation a superiority complex, I think it would be that, isn't it? Like, chosen by God, given the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, and so on, and then saying, of these people, according to the flesh, the Messiah would come? They were God's chosen people. But the point here in Leviticus 19 is that your national identity, Israel, should never become nationalism or nativism. That is, ethnic or racial identity should never become racism. Further, their spiritual privilege should be perceived as a mercy from God, not a reflection of inherent goodness or worth. That makes all the difference in the world. God chose them not because they were the greatest nation. He chose them in order to fulfill his promise that he had made to the patriarchs. And so that wasn't at all to go to their heads so that they believed they were superior to all other nations in that way, to the point where they would reject others. Instead, the stranger should be welcomed among them, just as they would welcome their neighbor. Look at it again in Leviticus chapter 19. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. So treat him just like a native. Treat him just like he's one of your own culture, your own community, and so on. You shall love them just as we're going to see, just as God had loved them. Now, I want you to notice something here in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Look at it. God says in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, right? So now this is talking about Israel's attitude towards fellow Israelites. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so God sets a standard there, right? I mean, you love your fellow Israelite. How? Just as you would love yourself. Well, that's a high standard, and you kind of understand that, right? I mean, we're talking about Israel's love for one another. They're all the people of God, right? They're a part of that covenant community. And so, yeah, love one another as God has loved you. Love one another. We're going to see that later. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then I want you to look again at verse 34, which is the text we are looking at specifically. In verse 34, God's not talking about love for a fellow Jew. Instead, he says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Did you catch it? In verse 18, he says what? The sons of your own people, love your neighbor as yourself. And then also verse 34, the stranger among you, what? Love him as yourself. You see what's happening here? God is establishing a common standard. He's saying, I want you to extend the same standard of love to the stranger as I'm asking you to extend to your neighbor. Well, where's your racial superiority there, right? The same love you'd offer to one within your own family, he says. Race, culture, class, community, or nation should be extended to one who's from a different family or race or culture or class or community or nation. If God's people are to show holy hospitality, they must be free from prejudice, from partiality, racism, classism, nationalism. The love which God would have his people show to others tears down all of those walls. And let me just kind of offer as an aside. If God's people are to show holy hospitality, they need to be free from prejudice and racism and classism and nationalism. If I make that statement and immediately red flags go up in your mind because you're hearing some political trigger words and you're starting to think, wait a second, is he trying to make some political statement here? Well, if that's you, I would suggest to you that maybe you've allowed politics to affect your worldview and you're beginning to see scripture through the lens of politics instead of politics through the lens of scripture. God's people are to recognize that all people are his image bearers. We are to show the same love to foreigners that we would show to our own family, especially those foreigners who are in need. Now, this does have direct application to what? Refugees? Immigrants? Our desire for personal holiness should lead us to welcome such people. I mean, people who find themselves in a culture or surroundings that they're not familiar with, and with that comes fear and anxiety, with that comes an unsurety. With that comes just the insecurity of knowing whether or not you're going to be accepted or whether or not you're going to be able to settle down and so on. The stranger among us. God's people are to welcome the strangers among us. And so, our desire for personal holiness should lead us to welcome with open arms men and women and children who come to our country and neighborhood and church in need. If we find ourselves qualifying that call in order to make it better fit within our politics, then we're going very, very wrong. We are, in fact, guilty of placing our political identity above our spiritual identity. And so I would just caution you and suggest to you to always make sure that you're judging your political ideologies by the standard of Scripture and not vice versa. Well, in response to this command in this passage to be hospitable, hospitality became of the utmost importance in Israel. Hospitality towards strangers became one of the highest social values and personal virtues within Israel's culture. And so we see some examples of this. And in these examples, these are examples that are exalted, men in situations of hospitality that are exalted as exemplary for us. And so we're going to look at three. We're going to look at Lot. We're going to look at Job. We're going to look at Abraham very quickly. And so first of all, we see an example of this type of hospitality in Genesis chapter 19. And here we have angels coming to Sodom, and you know the story. They're there because God's going to pour judgment down upon Sodom. But what's of interest here is in Lot's response to these men who have come into the city. Look at it in verse 1. It says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Now, there were multiple reasons why Lot didn't think it would be fitting for these men to stay outside. In fact, I believe he feared for their safety. But you can see that Lot implores them. You know, "No, you can't be out here. No, you need to spend the evening in my home, and I will wash your feet and provide for you." And they resist. But he says there in verse 3, he pressed them strongly. He pressed them strongly. And of course, you know the rest of the story. They came into the home and he was hospitable. And then the men of the city turned on these men. And Lot was absolutely devastated by how the men of the city wanted to treat these men. But that's an example of the essential nature of hospitality. It was deemed one of the highest virtues. Men come into town, you must insist, "Let me be a host." Well, we see this again in the character of Job. You know, Job's friends came to him, and there's all kinds of accusations that they lodged at Job. You know, "Job, maybe you're suffering because of this, and maybe you're suffering because of that," and so on. And part of the defense that Job gives of himself, proving that there really is no basis for his suffering to be a product of judgment against unrighteousness in his life, he offers this as a defense in Job chapter 31, verse 32. He says, "The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler." Job understood that had he not been one who lodged sojourners or opened his doors to the traveler, then maybe others would have a cause of accusation against him. But he's saying, this isn't the case with me. He's saying, I have been hospitable. I have lodged the sojourner. I have opened my door to the traveler. Well, we see another passage, and this may be one of the chief passages in the Old Testament that exemplifies this type of hospitality. We see it in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham. It says this. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him," that is to Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said,' and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate." Now, you may allow it to just kind of go by without noticing, but there's quite a few little phrases in here that show us the level of hospitality that Abraham was seeking to show to these men. You notice that it says of Abraham that he ran here and there as he was seeking to prepare these things for his guests. He ran, he bowed to these men, he presented himself as their servant. He went to have the meat prepared, and he says, or the bread to be prepared, and he says to Sarah, "Quick!" He went to the young man and asked him to prepare a calf, and it says they did it quickly. Just the fact that he's running back and forth for a man like Abraham would have been a sign of respect to his guests, and a willingness for him even to somewhat humiliate himself in the process. And then it says that he brought these things and he served these men, and it says he stood by them as they ate. Abraham was showing holy hospitality. He was doing everything he could to wash these men's feet and to prepare for them, or prepare food for them. And he was really presenting himself as a servant. Well, the New Testament looks at these accounts, especially that of Lot and Abraham. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Now, this is written to Christians. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What does that mean, entertain angels? Well, in the case of Abraham, he was actually hosting angels. In the case of Lot, he was actually hosting angels. And so we're told, be hospitable. Open up your heart in your home. Serve others. Serve the stranger. Love the stranger. Why? In doing so, you don't know, you might entertain angels. Well, what does this look like practically as far as a qualification of a pastor? A pastor's heart and a pastor's home ought to be a place of respite for the stranger. That is, a pastor's family is willing to extend its arms and bring others to share the love and acceptance that resides in the pastor's home. The others ought to feel not just welcomed by the pastor, but loved and accepted by the pastor and the pastor's family, just as if they are part of the family. The pastor's home ought to be one that's so filled with the love of Christ that the pastor and his family can kind of just picture it this way, picture it like a sphere of love and acceptance within the home that exists between a husband and wife and the mom and dad and the children. And so there's wonderful love and acceptance there. And it's so attractive that this sphere kind of just pushes out from the home and kind of absorbs and brings in others into that sphere. And so the pastor's home ought to be that way. Where it just kind of collects people, people who need love, people who need help, people who need acceptance, people who need to be shown the love of God. And the pastor's home is just that, an open door. People can come and they can experience the love of God. Well, this is not obviously just the role of the pastor. If the pastor is to be hospitable, then every believer is to be hospitable. The calling to hospitality is a calling to every believer. So every Christian home ought to be exactly what I just described. Every Christian home ought to be an island of unconditional love and acceptance in the midst of a culture that is mired in prejudice and partiality. And just as a matter of practicality, the pastor can't do it all. As much as the pastor's home is to be one that people can drop in and feel the unconditional love of Christ, a pastor can't welcome everybody into his home. And so every believer in the church ought to have that type of posture. One in which your home is an island of unconditional love and acceptance in the midst of a culture mired in prejudice and partiality. And so let me ask you, have you welcomed the stranger? Have you sought to impact the life of others? Are there people that seem from the outsider to maybe be outside the realm of those that you would generally show familial love to? The stranger, different class, different culture, different ethnicity, and so on. Have you welcomed the stranger? Have you allowed that neighborhood kid who doesn't have a good home life to drop into your house to experience the Christ-like love within a Christian home that he's missing in his home? Have you reached out to others? Have you welcomed in the lonely neighbor, for instance? Have you had a heart for the refugee and the immigrant? Have you sought to welcome the stranger? This is what it is to be hospitable. And so we learn that as God's people, we are to treat others as we treat our family. Next of all, we learn that holy hospitality calls us to do what? To treat others just as we treat ourselves. To treat others just as we treat ourselves. Look in verse 34. It says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourned with you as the native among you." We just saw that. And what? "And you shall love him as yourself." You shall love him as yourself. That is, as God's people, our love for the stranger extends even further than loving as if he's part of our own race and culture and class and community and nation and family. Here God says that we're to love the stranger as ourselves. What does that mean? It means we're to value the needs of others. We are to value others and their needs with the same passion and priority that we give to our own value and our own needs. We should consider how driven we are towards self-interest and self-promotion and self-service and self-esteem, and then use that same energy to pursue what? Their interests and their promotion and their esteem and a service towards them. We look at how we treat ourselves and how we privilege ourselves, and we turn that around and say, I'm going to bestow that same privilege upon others. I'm going to love them as I love myself. Well, we see that in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You say, well, I thought it said to love them as you love yourself. Well, yeah, you look at how you love yourself, and then what? Well, and then you love them instead, right? Count them as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Now, don't miss the significance of this. The assumption here is that above everyone else, we love ourselves first. And I think that's true. That is, we regard our self-interest and our self-preservation and our self-esteem and our self-promotion and our self-service as our highest priority. That's generally how we operate. That's the assumption here. So then with that recognition, it's saying that we can use the degree to which we pursue self-interest as the measure of how we are to love others, even the stranger. It says, love the stranger just as you would love yourself. Well, that would be a helpful exercise, wouldn't it? Take a day, maybe take a week. Try to detect everything that you do which is self-serving. Try to detect every area in which you place yourself first above others. Take note of when you place your priorities above the priorities of others. Catch yourself. And then ask yourself or begin to think to yourself, what would it look like to consider others as more deserving than myself? Consider what it would look like to put others in your place. Think about what it would look like for others to be the recipients of the same level of love and care and interest and service that you give to yourself. What an exercise that would be. And I said that that would be a helpful exercise. But now I'm going to suggest to you that that is an essential exercise. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say that to exercise that type of selfless love that loves the stranger as we love ourselves is really to fulfill the greatest commandments, and therefore to fulfill the entire law. When asked by a lawyer, when Jesus was asked by a lawyer what the greatest commandment was, in Matthew chapter 22, this is what he said. He said, it says there that somebody approached Jesus and asked him, says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And with that, Jesus quotes this very passage in Leviticus. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying everything else required by the law and the prophets will be fulfilled if you satisfy those two commandments. Love God with your whole self, and if you do that, you won't worship other gods because you're loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. You're not going to take his name in vain if you're loving him with all your heart and soul and mind. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to bear false witness against him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet his stuff. And so what? If you first love God with your whole self and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to fulfill every other commandment, just as a matter of course. Paul says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, what does that mean practically for the qualification of a pastor? In being hospitable, he's not self-centered. He's not always looking out for his own interests, but he's trying to determine how he can benefit others. He is selfless and he is sacrificing. He puts the needs and interests of others before his own. And as we learned in the first point, this love is extended to those who are far beyond his own family, his own class, his own race, his own culture, the stranger. And of course, every believer is called to the exact same standard. And so God's people are to show holy hospitality. And that means that we are to treat others as we treat our family. It also means we are to treat others as we treat ourselves. And lastly, it means that we are to treat others just as God has treated us. As already noted here, the commands in this section of Leviticus 19 are prefaced in this way. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That is, everything listed here are elements of what it means to live a holy life. In other words, he's saying, do these things and you'll be like God himself. Well, he emphasizes that again in verse 33 and 34. Look in verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And what is he saying here? He's saying you should show love and acceptance and empathy to the stranger. Why? Because you know what it's like to be a stranger. Look at it again. He says there, you shall treat the stranger who sojourned with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We see this again in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9. It says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What God is saying here to Israel is, you need to love the stranger. You need to be hospitable. You need to show love to the wanderer, the stranger, the foreigner. Why? Because you were once in that position. You were once a people in a strange land. You were a people in the midst of a completely different culture. You didn't have the same customs. You didn't have the same ethnicity. You didn't speak the same language. Everybody around you was different. That's where you were, frankly. And he's speaking there of Egypt. And it's God who delivered them from Egypt and ultimately took them from the position of sojourner and made them a nation and a covenant people. And so he's saying, you are well acquainted with the pain and the fear and the anxiety of a stranger in a strange land because you've been there. Not only this, but they were to remember that while they were strangers and sojourners in a strange land, God cared for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. He's saying, remember who you were, what you've been through, and what God has done for you, and empathize with the stranger. He's saying, just as God has taken you from a state of alienation and placed you in a family, make a stranger feel as if, what? He's welcomed. Make the stranger feel as if they're part of the family. Then extend to that stranger the same love and provision that God has extended to you. Practically speaking, what does that look like? Well, open your home and your heart to the traveler, the immigrant, the refugee. Open your home and your heart to the disenfranchised in the community. Open your home and your heart to the lonely neighbor. Open your home and your heart to that kid or the teenager who has a tough home life, who needs to experience the love of God, needs to experience the unconditional love of Christ. Open your home and your heart to the one who's been rejected by everyone else. Christians ought to be known as those who are hospitable, opening the home to others that others would not open their homes to, showing a level of unconditional love that they couldn't get anywhere else, allowing that sphere of love just to envelop others in our homes. And we do all of this, why? Because of what God has done for us. Because of what God has done for us. Well, for Israel, the focus often was upon what God had done for them through the Exodus, by delivering them from Egypt. For Christians, though, we can look elsewhere, can't we? We are to show hospitality and love the stranger and love the undeserving. Why? Because God has done that for us. And so let's look not at Exodus, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that's what God has done for us. He has saved us by his grace. While we were sinners, while we were unable to save ourselves, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God by his mercy made us alive. This is what God has done for us. But it continues. Look in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. It says there, what? Therefore, remember. That's the right response. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh. That's saying Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, was a Gentile church. They weren't Jews. And so Paul's reminding them that you were not members of the covenant. You were not God's chosen people. You were not Jews. But remember what God has done. He's taken you Gentiles and he's brought you in, even when you were not a people, even when you were Gentile unbelievers outside of the realm of Israel. This is what he's saying. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That is the uncircumcision of the Gentiles, the circumcision of the Jews. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is Paul doing here in this passage? What is Paul doing with this chapter? Well, he's doing much of what God was doing in Leviticus 19. He's reminding God's people of all that God had done for them, and then saying, since God has done all of this, this is how you ought to view others. He's saying, remember that you were once separated from Christ. And I'm going to say this to you. Remember that you were once separated from Christ. Remember that you were once alienated from the people of God. You didn't have a spiritual family. You weren't welcomed into the family of God. Remember that you were once a stranger to the covenants. You were outside the covenants. You had no covenant promises from God. Remember that you were once without hope and without God in the world. And then remember what? Remember that through Jesus you have been brought near through his blood. Remember that through Jesus you have been unified with every other believer. You've been brought into family. Remember that through Jesus you've been included in the family of God. Remember that through Jesus, you who were once strangers and aliens are now fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Not strangers anymore. Once spiritual strangers, but now part of the family. And remember that God did all of this while what? While we were yet sinners. Remember that God did all of this while we were spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves. Remember that God has done all of this for us, not because of our good works, but according to His grace. And so while we were kind of lost strangers, wandering in the world, alienated from the life of God, alienated from God Himself, alienated from the covenant people, God saw our plight. And He, in His love, shed His mercy and grace upon us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And so what? He forgave our sins through Christ. He reconciled us to Himself. He brought us under His loving, tender, fatherly care, thus uniting us in family with every other believer. And again, He did all of this for us while we were yet sinners. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians is, remember what God has done for you. Remember how He's brought you into family. He's torn down all the walls of hostility. And really what He's trying to say to the Gentiles is, so love your fellow brothers. Love others. What we were and what God has done for us should have real impact on what we do for others. And just as God could say to Israel, remember who you were in Egypt, strangers and sojourners, you should have the heart of a sojourner because you've been there. And so too, we should have the heart of a stranger, a sojourner, one who's alienated, one who's rejected, one who's unable, one who's in need. We should have that same heart. And so we should be able to empathize, show compassion, the love of God to others because of what He's done for us. Well, in conclusion, it won't surprise you for me to say that just as the pastor is called to be a lover of strangers and to show hospitality, so are you. Christians in general are to show the same hospitality to strangers and to one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That is, you know, hospitality to the saints would be very important, especially in the early church. Christians should know that they could travel from town to town, from city to city. And it could be a strange city. They might not know anybody there. They might not know the culture. They might not speak the language. But if they could seek out a fellow brother or sister, they should know that they're going to be welcome like family. And you've experienced this. Maybe if you've traveled the world and you've gone on a missions trip or something and you've met fellow believers in a different culture, different context, different language. What weren't a whole lot of walls there, were there? What weren't a whole lot of boundaries there? Because you have the most important things in common. You're spiritually united. And maybe you've experienced this type of hospitality from fellow brothers and sisters. And so this was important in the early church. Travelers, that was a dangerous thing to be traveling. And inns were places of ill repute. You wouldn't just go to Airbnb. You would just seek out fellow believers and know that they would show hospitality. They would welcome you in like they'd welcome a family member, and they would treat you just as they would treat themselves. And so no matter where they found themselves, if believers were there, they knew that they would be welcomed and accepted. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And that is, when we welcome one another, there should not be a hint of resentment or reservation. Instead, we sincerely and genuinely open our hearts and open our homes to one another. And so let me just suggest to you that your home life, as believers, your home ought to be a haven, not just for your family, but your home ought to be a haven for others. You ought to make your home a respite for others. You ought to make your home a safe place for the one who needs to experience the unconditional love of God. You should be willing to open your home to the stranger. Don't worry about the appearance of your home. Don't worry about the presentation of your home. Oh, I can't have people over because my home's such a mess. I can't have people over because of this. That's the wrong view of hospitality. Holy biblical hospitality is opening your home and welcoming people into your life. It's doing spiritual good for them in the context of loving relationships. And so we are to welcome people within the sphere of our familial love. We're to open up our hearts and open up our homes to them. And then we're to be willing to have them invade our lives. This is just part of the lifestyle of a believer. And we're to do it ultimately for their spiritual good as a model of the love that Christ has shown for us. And so look for opportunity for this. Don't be so protective of your home. Open your home to others. Seek to do them spiritual good. Allow them to invade your life. Allow them to inconvenience you. Maybe they're over while your house is a mess and while you're cleaning things up. It doesn't matter. Welcome them into your home and welcome them into your life. In so doing, you'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and satisfied our greatest need by bringing us into relationship with him. He welcomed us into his family unconditionally while we deserve nothing, and we can do the same thing for others. And so maybe you need to pray about this and pray, Lord, show me somebody that you would have me to open my home to, just to enter into relationship with, somebody that I can just wrap my arms around and show the unconditional love of Christ. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's somebody else in the church, but it's somebody who needs to experience the unconditional love of Christ. That's your task as a believer, and it's my task. Be hospitable, love them, and in so doing, as we saw, you'll fulfill all the law and all the prophets. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for this high standard of holy hospitality. We pray that you'd help us as believers to uphold this standard. Show us somebody in our lives or people in our lives that you would have us open our homes to and our lives to, and help us to show the unconditional love of Christ to them. Show us those areas in which we've been stingy, we've been reserved, we've been keeping our homes closed, we're not willing to allow others to invade or to press in. Instead, just give us a desire to do life with others, to do good, spiritual good for them in their lives through hospitality. Help us as elders to be hospitable. And then I pray you'd help the church in general to be ministry-minded and to open their homes to one another and to those outside of our community as well. Lord, we thank you for this, and we especially thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of such hospitality, considering what he's done for us by bringing us into his family. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.